From Jeremiah 32, verses 26 to 47. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down, along with the houses where the people provoke me to anger by burning incense on the roof and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. They turned their backs to me and not their faces, though I taught them again and again. They would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up their abominable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on these people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land, of which you say, it is a desolate waste without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills, and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord.
Well, some of you might be wondering why I'm wearing a Parramatta jersey up here today. It actually has nothing to do with last night, because beating Souths is not a badge of honour, all right? Burwood under sevens could beat Souths, fairly. I want to open today's time together by sharing with you something about what it means to be a Parramatta supporter. Now, Parramatta fans know a lot of things. They're an intelligent bunch, which is evident in their choice of football team. But if there's one thing a Parramatta fan knows, it's that there's no such thing as a sure thing. Parramatta's having a useless season this year. They've won 3 games out of far too many others that they haven't won. But although it might be hard to believe, in the last few years, Parramatta has been going great guns. They've been winning game after game after game and making the final series all the time. Now, let me just share with you the history of their endeavours in the final series. In 1998, Parramatta reached a point where they were one game away from from making it to the grand final. Indeed, they were 11 minutes away from making the grand final and held a 16-point lead over the Canterbury-Bankstown Bulldogs. And in 11 minutes, Parramatta managed to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory and completely surrender that lead. We didn't make the grand final. 1999, same game, Melbourne Storm we're playing, we're up by 10 at half time, we lose again. 2000, we lose to the Broncos in the same game. 2001, we actually made the grand final that year. We're installed as favourites and then got our behinds whipped by Newcastle. Wow, it's fun to be a Parramatta fan. You can begin to understand the degree of scepticism I feel when somebody says to me, Parramatta's a sure thing for this season. They're a dead certainty. I can remember watching the game which got Parramatta into the grand final in 2001 against Brisbane. I was so nervous I nearly ate the lounge. I mean, my fingers were stumps after a few moments because Parramatta is never a sure thing. Oh, what a thing it would be to possess certainty about victory. Oh, what a thing it would be to be assured that your plans are going to come to fruition. Thomas Dewey wishes that that was the case. You might know Thomas Dewey. Thomas Dewey was the Republican candidate who in 1948 ran for president against Harry S. Truman. Every single person in the land, including the opinion polls, it seemed, predicted that Truman would lose and Dewey would win in a landslide. Indeed, so confident were people that this victory would happen that the Chicago Daily Tribune actually printed a headline, Dewey defeats Truman, and put it out in their early edition onto the streets before the result was known. Two problems. Dewey didn't beat Truman, and Truman got a copy of the paper. And in one of the most famous images in American presidential history, Harry Truman, we'll just get it up on the, we'll just get up. Harry Truman held in front of a crowd the certain evidence that there is no such thing as a sure thing. Dewey did not defeat Truman. Victory does not ever seem to be assured. Purposes fail, plans fail, even the Aussie cricket team loses once in a while. There's no such thing as a sure thing. No enterprise can be guaranteed to not fail. So what about God's purposes? What about his plans throughout history? As you've encountered God's word over the past few weeks, I hope it has become clear to you that God has a singular purpose that unites the Bible storyline. That purpose is for God to establish his kingdom. And a good definition of what God's kingdom is that God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's been his purpose all throughout history, to bring that state of affairs about. And now is as good a time as any to review where we've come from. We saw that God's purposes began with Adam, this gentleman over here, and that Adam had the potential to be God's person in his kingdom. But we also saw that Adam surrendered that potential through his rebellion. I'm actually going to help you now by actually getting you to say it with me. I'm coming over here to the Keith Green-looking figure. This is Abraham, and what was Abraham's P word that was associated with him? Promise. Promise. You see, Abraham received the promise that from him would be a great nation who would bring about God's kingdom purposes. We moved on to Moses, and Moses was priests, because Moses received the revelation that God's people would bring about his kingdom by being a priestly kingdom, by mediating the blessing of God to the whole earth. Then last week we had King David, and his P word was presence, because David began the process of establishing the temple in which God could dwell amongst his people, and hence bring about part of the realization of God amongst his people in his place under his rule. Now we're going to get on to the final character in a moment, but that's where I want to leave it. The reason being this, that once we get up to David, as you're reading the Bible, there is a sense in which it feels like it's all come together. It feels like we've actually sealed the deal. I could show you a ton of passages in the Bible from 1 Samuel and from 1 Kings which suggest that what was promised is actually coming about. It looks like a sure thing. God's people are in God's place. They're under his rule. The temple is eventually built under David's son Solomon, so God is present amongst his people. It looks like God's purposes have been victorious, and Israel will enjoy this state permanently. As it says on the slide, it looks like a sure thing. But the cynics amongst us would say, there's no such thing as a sure thing. Give it some time, and we'll see how permanent this is. And you know what? On this occasion, the cynics are right. For no sooner in the biblical story do we see all the great threads of God's plan beginning to come together with David and Solomon, that we see several loose threads ultimately unravel the whole thing and cause chaos. Have you ever had the experience where you're wearing some clothes and you're looking over your clothes? I'm sure you've all had the experience of wearing some clothes, but if you've ever looked over your clothes and you've seen a loose thread. You've seen a loose thread. And you just cannot resist the temptation. You just reach down and you give it a little bit of a tug. And what you thought was going to be a small matter starts to become a big matter. A very big matter. And pretty soon you're standing there naked with a ball of yarn at your feet. That's actually never happened to me, but you get that point, don't you? That a small thread that's loose, all of a sudden, the whole thing can start to unravel and turn into chaos, and you have to throw the whole thing out. Well, in the scriptures, we see the loose threads coming up and actually unraveling the whole garment. The loose threads in the storyline of the Bible are some of the acts that David and Solomon commit right in the middle of when it seems to be all going gangbusters. For example, David commits adultery and follows that up by basically homicide. Solomon might build the temple of God, but in the end the love of many a good woman ultimately turns his heart from worship to idolatry. Following the death of David and Solomon, the country is broken up into civil war. The north breaks off from the south. Sin spreads. Injustice spreads. Israel had been called to be a light to a dark world, and the darkness begins to overtake them. And as you witness this decline, you're probably right to ask, what happens now? Where does God's purposes go when it all seems to have fallen apart? When his saved people reject his purpose, what can God do? Is it true that even God can't be assured of victory when it comes to his plans? And it's in the midst of this situation that we have our P word for today arise, because into this situation, God sends people called prophets. And our P word for today is prophetic. Because through the prophets, God gives his prophetic perspective. Now before we go any further, we just got to clarify what we mean by prophet. For most people, they think that prophet is the idea of someone who can foretell the future. That's the basic idea of prophet for a lot of people. The idea being it's like our modern day clairvoyance. Okay? They're people who can see into the future, but that's horribly distorted. The prophetic actions of Jeremiah or anyone else in the scriptures look nothing like the crystal ball gazing of a Madame Zelda or the I'm getting someone in the room whose name starts with J kind of John Edward crossing over Bizzo. Okay. Wow, that's profound, you know. I wonder if we'll hit anybody in the room who starts with J. Jeremiah doesn't walk around to his Israelite friends and go, I see, you know, that you're going to meet a dark stranger soon. That's not particularly what Jeremiah's on about. Jeremiah is a prophet because a prophet is someone who speaks God's message. That is the fundamental idea about a prophet, that God uses them as his mouthpiece, as a vessel to deliver his word. Now, God is the Lord of the future. He knows the past, present, and future. Therefore, God can speak about the future. But he doesn't always speak about the future. Sometimes a prophet has a message about the present. Sometimes a prophet has a message about the past. Sometimes the prophet has a message about the future. The fundamental thing is they speak for God. In this case, what we're looking at today concerns the future. But you need to understand, it doesn't have to. That brings us then to this particular prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet in the 600s BC. It's about 400 years after the reigns of David and Solomon. And by this time, the people of Israel are in complete chaos. The northern kingdom's already been smashed up by a foreign superpower called Assyria, and the southern kingdom is almost on the verge of destruction at the hands of another foreign superpower, Babylon. Into this situation, the people of God need to hear a word from God, a word that will bring certainty in the midst of uncertainty, a word that will assure them that God's purposes are still able to come about. They may well have asked the questions, God, are your plans a sure thing? Or is the dream over, such that even your purposes fail? Well, Jeremiah brings bad news, which Greg was highlighting, and also good news. He brings the bad news first. In verses 26 through to 29, Jeremiah outlines that God will judge his people by permitting the Babylonians to actually crush and destroy the nation. If Israel thought that God was going to let them off the hook, they got it wrong. God permits Babylon to destroy cities, to capture people, and to cart them off to a foreign land. And you must understand how incredibly crushing that message would have been. It would have been like the guts being ripped out of the nation. There's no other way to understand it. Because the story of Israel begins, if you think about it, with Abraham being called out of Babylon. He comes from Ur, which is where Babylon is. And Abraham goes out of Babylon to set up a new people in a new land. Here we've come full circle, and God is sending his people back into exile in Babylon. Does that mean failure? It looks like it. God's people are going to be in a foreign land under a foreign ruler. That's the reversal of the kingdom. But it's not God's fault. No. If we look at verses 30 through 35, which I don't have time to go through today, but 30 through 35 give a catalogue of reasons as to why this has happened, and it's all to do with the failure of God's people to respond to him in obedience. It is the people of God's fault, not God's fault. They failed to keep their part in the relationship with God. Now, to understand all of this, you've got to understand that God chooses to relate to his people through an idea called covenant. The idea of covenant is very simple to understand. Covenant is where you bind yourself to someone else in relationship with wholehearted commitment on both sides. God chooses to do this all throughout Scripture. Now, God initiates the relationship. We don't seek him out. It's all based on his generosity. God finds us. We don't find God. It's based completely on his grace. But having been brought into relationship with God, it is expected that we in turn will commit ourselves back to him, heart and soul, and obediently be his people. The essence of God's covenant is summarised by that phrase you see happening all throughout Scripture. I will be your God, you will be my people. God commits to us and we commit to him. And there's the problem. God's commitment never fails, but ours does. If covenant is a two-way street, so to speak, if God wants to involve me in his purposes to realise his kingdom, then the purposes are going to fail because my heart isn't in this relationship. I can't respond to God properly. If you want me to make a committed contribution, then all hope is gone. That's what we find in the history of Israel. And God's purposes will not happen until God can find a faithful partner in covenant relationship. I'll say that again. God's purposes cannot be a sure thing until God finds a faithful covenant partner. Someone whose heart is in it. So in light of all this, you might expect Jeremiah to be the final nail in the coffin. It's the end. It's where it all wraps up. Now, if you're reading Jeremiah out of the Bible, you'll notice that there's a substantial amount of story to come. So that suggests that something else is going to happen. And Jeremiah is the one, or one of the prophets, who delivers the message about how God's response, of how God will respond to this situation. Because Jeremiah doesn't stop at bad news. He goes beyond the impending horror of exile to a future time when God will save and restore his people. Picking it up at verse 37, it reads, I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. God's judgment is not his last word. God's not finished. His ultimate purpose is still on track. He will establish his kingdom. He will bring his people back to live in his place under his rule. That's summarised in verse 37. Indeed, he promises that the covenant relationship will remain. That's what it says in verse 38 by using that slogan again. They will be my people. I will be their God. It's a grand vision. It's a glorious vision. It's a totally illogical vision. How on earth could this happen? How on earth could God say that he can bring his people back and it'll all just be hunky-dory? If we've just seen failure after failure after failure after failure after failure in the history of Israel, what makes this new initiative any different? Well, God responds to that challenge in verses 39 through to 41. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I'll never stop doing good to them. I'll inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I'll rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. At the centre of God's future hope is the hope that he will establish a new covenant. The reason this covenant will be new, the reason it will be unique, is that we will be transformed by it. So that we could actually keep the covenant. You see, if God's purposes are to be realised, then we need to keep our end of the covenant bargain. We need to have our hearts transformed. And that is exactly what God says he will do in verse 39. God says he himself will give his people singleness of heart. The idea picks up on earlier ideas in Jeremiah chapter 31. Where we have the new covenant prophecy that talks about in verse 33, I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. It had always been intended that we would take God's command and put them on our hearts, but that relied on us doing the job. Well, we didn't do that. So God's response is, I'm going to put it in there. I'm going to give you a new heart. You see, the newness of the new covenant primarily lies in the fact that God is going to create a situation where his covenant cannot be broken. It will be impossible to break God's covenant. You just won't be able to do it. The new covenant is the sure thing. Now, how can that happen? Because as a result of what God does, both parties will keep the covenant perfectly. In addition to this, in Jeremiah 31:34, you'll see that at the heart of all this, there will be a great act of God to forgive his people once and for all, forever forgiving their sins. Let me just check if you're with me, because I've gone through a lot of stuff. God wants to establish his kingdom, and he does it by entering into covenant relationship with his people. But that requires us to respond to his grace and live obedient lives before him, and we consistently fail to do that. So God promises that he will so graciously move that he will transform our hearts and create a perfect covenant partner such that God's covenant can't be broken. How does all this play out? If you've read the Gospels and you've seen the scenes of the last, or heard the scenes of the Last Supper, if you've read the book of Hebrews, you'll know that Jesus is the key to the new covenant. If you've ever celebrated communion, you'll know that Jesus is the key to the new covenant. But how is Jesus the key to it all? Jesus is the key in three crucial ways. First, Jesus is our covenant representative. If you look very closely at the way the gospel writers talk about Jesus, they actually portray him as doing everything that we should have done but didn't. Where Adam failed, Jesus doesn't. Where Israel failed, Jesus doesn't. Where we would all have failed, Jesus doesn't. Jesus lives the obedient human life before God. He lives the faithful covenant life before God. And so Jesus represents us. He actually takes our place, and on our behalf, he holds the covenant up on the human being side of it all. God is so good, so generous, that he sends his only son to play the role we should have played. God is the faithful covenant partner on both sides of the covenant. The Father and the Son uphold the covenant. That's why it's unable to be broken, because God's on both sides of it by becoming man and living out the faithful human life. And we get that benefit. We live in him. By trusting in Jesus, we get to be treated as if we have kept the covenant perfectly, because Jesus did. The second thing Jesus is the perfect covenant sacrifice. Covenant had always been accompanied by sacrifice and the need for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus does that as well. He offers himself up on the cross and secures our forgiveness and brings about what Jeremiah 31:34 promises. And finally, I couldn't think of a better word for this, Jesus is our covenant transformer. Through Jesus' resurrection and the Spirit that he gives us, Jesus starts transforming us into his likeness, so that at the end of time, when the new heavens and the new earth come, we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And Christ is the faithful covenant partner. Therefore, we will be faithful covenant partners of God. In the new heavens and the new earth, the dream of God's people in God's place under God's rule will happen, and we will perfectly live our lives out before him, but only because of Jesus, not because of ourselves. That is why the key issue when it comes to the New Testament understanding who are part of the people of God or not is, are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? If you're in Christ, it's a sure thing. If you're out of Christ, it's totally gone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the face of our failure, you do not let us go. That your grace is more powerful than our failure. And we ask that we would understand that. We ask that we would live our lives as people who are seeking to be in Christ and seeking to be transformed, and that we may live our lives in the hope of the reality of what you have for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.